Once again, it's nice to be back with you in the Word of God, as we heard. And thank you for your attendance at these meetings, your encouraging comments, and your heart to hear what God says. Just as a slight review as we continue on our subject, if you go back to 1 Peter in chapter 2, okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. And looking at verse 5, what the born-again believers are told here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We've been looking at the priesthood of every believer in the Lord Jesus. No longer clergy and laity like the Old Testament, but we're all clergy. We're a priesthood, a holy priesthood. We spent time Tuesday night on the authority of our priesthood. What gives us the authority? And one verse that kind of sums it up in Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6 goes on to say, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. And so it's not education, it's salvation that makes us a priest. The blood of Christ so cleanses us, so washes us, that we are a holy priesthood. Embedded in the gospel of salvation is this gift of priesthood. Every believer a priest. Last night we went on to talk a little bit about the activity of our priesthood. Looking here at verse 5 again, to offer up, the end of verse 5 says here, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's an offering up to God, ministry to the heart of God, giving him now spiritual sacrifices. And we looked at those sacrifices in the New Testament last night. And that brings us to where we're at tonight and to where one of the passages we left off last night. If we go to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to reread verses 1 and 2, the activity of our priesthood. One of those spiritual sacrifices that we talked about last night is in these verses here, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brethren, every believer here, this is not the elders or the deacons or something like that, but brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, he'll accept it. The full-time dedication of our will to him, which will involve the renewing of our mind and finding his perfect will, not just what he allows. And so, so to speak, full-time service in that sense for every believer, seeking his will, a spiritual sacrifice, which is ourselves for him. It's our reasonable service. But that brings us now to our focus tonight, the ability for our priesthood. If I'm dedicated to him, if I'm a holy priesthood involved in offering up spiritual sacrifices, where do I get the training? Where do I get the professionalism to do such a high, high calling as a holy priesthood? Where does the ability come from? And that's what we want to develop tonight from the Word of God. The ability for the priesthood of all believers. And that just continues on here in Romans 12. Looking now at verse 3. We're going to start to read from verse 3 here. And he goes on to say in verse 3 of Romans 12, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or soundly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing. According to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith or ministry, that is service. Let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. The alternate word is liberality. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And God will bless the reading of his word. We come to the ability, and we see we need to think something through in verse 3. Once we've presented our body a living sacrifice, and we're renewing our mind, discovering his perfect will, it's going to take you to the body of Christ, to other believers, and involvement in the body of Christ. And that's why we need to think something through. Look at verse 3 again of Romans 12. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or soundly, according as God has dealt to every man. We come to the subject tonight of spiritual gifts, supernatural abilities given to every believer from God to perform his service, which is here called his reasonable service. And we're to think soundly what God has dealt to us, for God indeed has dealt something to every believer. As 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. It's just not some saints have spiritual abilities and others don't. It's given to every man. And as it's said here in our text tonight in verse 3, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So God has dealt something, and he uses proportion measurement language here. The measure of faith, we read in verse 6, the proportion of faith and so on. And he's dealt, and he uses the term the grace of God, the measure of faith, different proportions. Some might have a big proportion, others a smaller measure, but all have something. And therefore the gifts are different. And it has to do with our faith that God has dealt us something, and by faith we believe that and we act on it. And so we come here to the perceiving of our gift. In other words, to think soundly, what has God dealt me? What abilities do I have? The danger is to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. To say, well, I'm the answer to the church, I have it all. Nobody has it all, okay? You don't have it all. The gifts are different. You will have something I don't have, vice versa, etc. Different proportions will be different measures, and the faith that exercises them. And so we need to think, what has God dealt with it? Now, some of the gifts were listed here, and we need to use them. We need to be involved with them. This is the living sacrifice. He mentions here ministry or service, prophecy. We read of teaching, exhorting, giving, showing mercy, ruling or administration, and so on. And so there needs to be a self-assessment if we're serious about serving God, that we have to realize we have something different, having then gifts differing. And I won't necessarily have what the other person has. So just some practical things. Usually your gift will be your burden. You'll be more passionate about something that's your gift. Now these things in generally every Christian is to do. We're to give, we're to show mercy, but the gifted will be a specialist in it, so to speak. And we need to think, what seems to come natural? Where is my heart? Where is my passion? Where is my burden? And then as we think soundly, do others seem to recognize it? I think I have it, but, you know, do others seem to, you know, you say, I might have the gift of teaching. Is anybody listening? You know, you got to analyze things like that. And to think soundly, what has God dealt? Because God has dealt a measure of faith. And the answer we're going to see here, the ability is divine ability, not human ability and training, but ability from above. As God has given a manifestation of the Spirit to every man, it's supernatural to help you be involved in the body. And so there's this assessment. We've got to think it through, and once we think it through, we need to be involved. If it's prophecy, let him prophesy. If it's teaching on teaching, just can't theoretically believe it. You have to be involved in the body of Christ. And that's one way I have found that you'll even know more. It'll confirm it. As you get involved, some of these things will become evident. Now, what happens sometimes, brothers and sisters, as we just read here in verse 6, having then gifts differing. And that though we're one body in Christ, verse 5, we're members one of another. That sometimes the very passion of our gift, the very burden of our gift, we seem to interpret everything through that. And we'll look at other believers in the assembly, and we'll be tempted to say, because you aren't doing this, you don't care, or the assembly is dead. You know, I think of my friend who was an evangelist, and he just looked, it was his burden. People going to hell needed to be saved. As he looked at things, he always translated it through evangelism. One night back in New Jersey years ago, we had permission to go up to the Ocean City Boardwalk in the summer. I lived in that city, and thousands of tourists on the boardwalk, some locals too. And we had permission to take a paintboard and stand at a boardwalk spot and illustrate the gospel and give a message. And a few people would come. And as me and my friend are walking up there, I was carrying the paints. I think he was carrying the paintboard. And he had this long face. I said, "Brother, what's wrong?" He said, "Randy, look at all these people. They're going to hell, and we're not doing anything about it." I said to myself, "What do you mean we're not doing anything about it? Taking a night off, I'm going to see some locals. It'll be a little bit embarrassing. We're doing something about it." But he's looking at the thousands we will never reach in that night. And his heart was passionate in evangelism. And that's a good thing. But what we have to respect here is that we have gifts differing. And we cannot look at the assembly and say, "Because you're all not knocking on doors, you don't care." Man. Or if it's mercy, if you're all not visiting, you don't care. If you're not all giving what brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so might give, you don't care. And we sometimes fall into the trap of calling the assembly dead because they're not involved in our gift. And yet they have a gift. And in some of those cases, you won't see it as easy as others. Teaching you can kind of see. How about the person who he that giveth with liberality? You're to give in secret. You're not to let the left hand know what the right hand does. You'll say, "They're not doing anything." They're doing more than you ever know. But they just can't tell you. And so we have to respect these differences and not push the whole assembly into the mold. That's a real danger. I want to share with you a parable. Maybe you've heard it. A parable sometimes how we react according to our gift. And the story goes something like this. A young person, young child, walked into a church auditorium with a glass of water. They dropped the glass of water and it spilled and the glass broke and the young child began to cry. The different believers reacted differently and their gift had a lot to do with it. The evangelist looked at the young person and they said, "Young person, if you don't get saved, you're going to be crying for water for all eternity." I've heard people say things like that. I've seen the Spirit of God use it. The person with the gift of ruling or administration, though it might react this way. "Young person, did you see the sign on the wall? No glasses in the auditorium." Well, yeah, that's necessary too. I can relate to this one. The person with the gift of teaching might say, "Now, you know, if next time you hold it with two hands rather than one hand, the proper way to carry it, a full glass, you know, it won't happen." But how about the person with the gift of serving, ministering? They might get a mop and a rag and clean it up and the broken glass. And the person with the gift of giving will say, "Now don't worry, I'll buy the church two new glasses, okay?" And the person with the gift of exhortation, "Look, don't let this get you down, young person. The next time, just do it again and you'll see it won't break the second time. They'll encourage you on." And the person with the gift of mercy, why, they'll look at the hand. "Are you cut? Do you need a band-aid?" Maybe the person with the gift of shepherding or pastoring, "Let's have a word of prayer. It'll be all right." And the prophet will say, "I told you so." So different people, we all are probably needed, okay? But being what we are, we will take our passion, our gift, and rather than just use it and respect the others and theirs, try to push everybody into ours. You know, the ball teams have it figured out, right? Don't they? Hockey team. Football, American football. Quarterback throws the ball, but he doesn't run out and catch it and throw all the blocks. They all work together in their specialty, but they realize they're working together and they have different callings. So while we're all priests, as we perceive our gifts, we will see that we'll not all be involved exactly in the same thing. And we got to respect that. We got to know what ours is and be involved, but give somebody the latitude that God might have dealt a different proportion of faith to them. And so we have the perceiving of the gifts here, the understanding of the gifts in Romans chapter 12. I'd like to take you to another passage on gifts, this divine ability we have, to show you another aspect of it. It's well known. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, book of Ephesians chapter 4, please. And I suggest that the emphasis in this passage on gifts will be the purpose of the gifts. Not just perceiving or understanding what you have, but the purpose of the gifts. We'll break in here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, okay? Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The risen Christ gave gifts unto men. We're going to see the purpose. That what we have as priests, as members of the body of Christ, we have supernatural ability. Charisma is the word for gifts here. Ability to operate in the body of Christ. It goes on to say some of the different gifts he gave in verse 11. 4:11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so there's these gifted people. Not all are the same. Not everybody is one of these. But he has given them here. And the purpose is in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. Some of you might have the word for the equipping of the saints. The maturing. So that we will be able to serve. So the apostles, they gave us the revelation of God. Teachers and evangelists bring the gospel. And these are connected with the beginning things that we need here. And so we will be equipped or mature. Why do we need to be that? Why do we need to be built up? Well, verse 12 goes on to say, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of the ministry, well, what's that? The building up of the body of Christ. It's just more than seeing somebody saved. There's a ministry called edification, which means to build up. You look at a building, you say that's an edifice. It's connected with a building. The building up here. And so that as we are perfected by them, we can do the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. Now here's the reason why in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not individually, but together, we are coming into unity of faith. We're grounded into faith. And we're coming into fullness, the maturity of Christ. Being conformed in the language of Romans 8:29, conformed to the image of his Son. To be like Christ. To hate what he hates, to love what he loves, to have a heart for God like he does. God has created a new race of people being changed from glory to glory into his image. And this is the purpose. This is the great ministry we're involved in. The great goal is Christ's likeness. Yes, we're saved, but he wants to see us grow. Now, there's a reason we need to be stabilized and edified. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's a satanic world out there that seduces men. And they come with false teaching, but they'll call themselves apostles of Christ. And they're able to deceive and confuse you into faith. And he doesn't want us to stay children, no more than you want your little ones, as cute as they are, to stay like that forever. He wants us to grow into Christ's likeness. And as cute as children are, they're very vulnerable, aren't they? Every wind of doctrine and so on. Our granddaughter back home, Ella, she's 2.5. And she's as cute as can be. But we go out walking, she's very vulnerable. She jogs, she doesn't walk. So I got to go fast to keep up with her. She might run in the road, just enjoying creation, get hit by a car. She'll go over to a pile of rocks and want to put one in her mouth. I mean, she's open to anything. And so you have to teach her to mature so she doesn't harm herself. Spiritually, we have to be built up. He doesn't want us to say children, so his gifts are helping us. Well, look at the next verse, verse 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth, this is what does it, in love. Growing up into him, the body becoming more like the head. This is the great ministry, but it takes supernatural ability from above. He gives gifts, supernatural ability, that we don't have at all, so we need each other. We need to be involved in the church to be grounded and to grow. I say this respectfully. Me and Jesus can't make it alone. I didn't say he can't save you. We can't make it alone in our calling because I don't have all the gifts. And other members of the body do. He has divided them up. And so we need to be with each other and involved with these gifts. So as verse 16 goes on to say, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, that's the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Just like your body, when every part's involved, there's growth. And a body is able to build itself up in love. It doesn't need the world and their marketing ideas and their philosophy. Christ saved me, but the world will help us grow. That's a lie. It edifies itself. He gives supernatural ability unto from above. He gave gifts unto men, and they're involved with the edifying of the body of Christ into Christ's likeness. So as we talk about ability tonight, I'm a holy priesthood. Where does the ability come from? It doesn't come from man. It comes from the living God. He not only saves me, he gives me supernatural ability to build up the body of Christ. Having said that, I'd like to take you to an Old Testament example of another house of God called the tabernacle. Go with me, if you would, for a minute to Exodus chapter 31. Let's go to the book of Exodus and chapter 31. Exodus 31. You remember God told Moses to tell Israel in Exodus 25:8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And so God wanted a tabernacle, a holy place. It would be artistic in its design. It would have silver sockets and gold-plated boards. And the priest would wear a jeweled breastplate with glistening stones and artistic work, and there'd be woven colors in his garments and on the curtains and so on. It would be artistic design. The only problem is Israel's just fresh out of Egypt. They're still in their first year out of Egypt, and their profession, they were slaves. They were brickmakers. They were a common man, and so they weren't skilled in artistic design. So if they're going to make God a holy place, a sanctuary, where will Israel get the ability to build God's house, which was physical then, now we see it's spiritual? The answer's here. The ability, look at Exodus 31 and verse 1. Exodus 31 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works or artistic design, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones, that's what a jeweler does, to set them in the carving of timber, that's what a craftsman does, in all manner of workmanship. Verse 6, and I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee. It was supernatural ability from the Spirit of God that gave these men the ability to understand and make this physical design. It was from above. They didn't have a tabernacle school out in the wilderness, how to make a tabernacle. Didn't exist. Where are they going to get the skill of artistic design as a jeweler and as a craftsman, as a builder, as a weaver? Where are they going to get it? They were slaves. Where they got it was from above. So to speak, Bezalel walks up one day, wakes up one day and says, I know how to make jewelry. God imparted it, and not only that certain men had a greater portion, like him and Oholiab, also every man that was wise-hearted, God put that wisdom in their heart. And that is how the tabernacle got there, God's house got there, by divine power. And that is how the church is built up, the house of God in priestly service, not by human means, but by divine power of spiritual gifts. Now, a little more on this in chapter 36 of Exodus. Chapter 36. Just see a little more here. Looking at verse 1, you'll see some men had a greater measure than all, but it was all divine ability. Exodus 36 and verse 1. Then wrought Bezalel and Oholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. What God commands, he gives thee a divine ability to do. Verse 2. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, and everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And so it was divine ability, not only wisdom and understanding, but as we read in verse 1 of chapter 36, to know how to work. You know, today we see a lot of how-to books on the market for the Christian. How this will work in your marriage, how to lead a child to Christ, how this, how... And what people are doing, they're imparting what they have. We have to be careful here, because part of the gift is the knowing how to. And if I have that gift, I'm going to know the how to. Now, I can put it into a formula, but if you don't have that, it's not going to do you a whole lot of good. And sometimes I'll get phone calls, and they mean very well, and I'll say, Brother Randy, would you mind coming and teaching our people how to study the Bible and preach like you do? And my heart sinks. Because what I do has been given to me by God. It's a measure of faith. And my style might not be somebody else's style of how to dig into the Bible. Now, what we do teach is what the Bible says. I want to suggest that the how-to will come from God. It's part of the gift. We rightly divide the word of truth, and by teaching what, it grounds you not to be overthrown into faith so you can be what God wants you to be. But I can put my formula on how I study the Bible other than rightly dividing the word of truth and teaching the difference of the Old and New Covenant. Things like that are very important. But to take my personal style, the way I prepare a message or study, other people shake their head and they said, I can't do that. It'd be like putting Saul's armor on. And so we got to be careful on that, that part of the wisdom is knowing how to do it. And so this is all ability from above. And so you say, how can I be involved in the body of Christ? Presenting my body a living sacrifice, as a priest does, a living sacrifice. Where will I get the training? I can't afford it. You say, I need to have professional training. You can't get more professional than the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to stir that gift up. We need to be involved with the other gifts, the church, and we grow in these things. But it's divine ability, and that's why it can be done, edifying the church. So we've looked a little bit about the purpose and perceiving the gift. Let me take you to another gift passage in 1 Corinthians, back into the New Testament, in chapter 12 for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here we'll have the practicing of the gifts in God's place. The practicing of the gifts in God's place. And just a few highlights here. The subject in these chapters are spiritual gifts. And for example, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Subject to spiritual gifts, the charisma, the divine ability. Look at verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Right? We quoted this earlier. There's no such thing as a believer without a special portion from the Spirit of God, divine ability of gifts. It's given to every man. Why? To profit others, as we just learned in Ephesians 4. He's teaching here that they're different, though. The gifts are going to be different, like we already learned in Romans. We need to understand that. But then look at verse 11. Verse 11. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man, severally or individually, as he will. The Spirit of God makes the choice what you get and what another person gets. It's not your choice. And as you grow into Christian life, you're to begin to discover it and think soundly. You might not know it the first day, but as you get involved and think soberly, you'll see what he's dealt you. And it's to profit with all. And the Spirit of God makes that choice and individually divides them up so that we need each other. As he will say here, just like a body, we're a body here. You can't get to the point, you'll say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. Like the hand says, I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. Because you're not what somebody else is, does not mean you aren't part of the body of Christ and aren't to be involved. Because you'll have something they don't. And together it'll work. Or we can't say, well, because I am the eye, I don't need the foot. Paul deals with that later. That's a little bit of pride and arrogance. That I don't need others because I have it. Well, my eye sees a hamburger place there on the side there, you know. And that's nice, my eye. It's never going to get there unless my feet take me there, you know. So we need each other. And so that is what he's been teaching here, to the appreciation of each other. But then he goes not into this a practicing of gifts. And as you get to chapter 14, he's going to show a key place where our gifts are expressed, since we're God's priests. So let's go to chapter 14. Not the only time, I'm not saying it's the only time, but it's the key place he's teaching here, the meeting of the church. The meeting of the church. So we go to 1 Corinthians 14, where he's speaking of the orderly use of the gifts. The different gifts as we respect each other and work together. But looking at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. 14:23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place. All right? This is not a couple believers walking down the road. This is a church meeting called in the church later on, an assembly meeting. We're all together in one place to use the gifts and so on. And so now we see it's the assembly here. Get down to verse 26. Verse 26 of chapter 14. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, that's a teaching, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. He's listing the gifts that were, some of them were in use then, and the plurality of gifts. But the goal is to build one another up. And so we see that when they came together, there would be a use of the plurality of gift. We sometimes get away from that. You see, We specialize maybe on a key gift, a dynamic gift, and we give all the responsibility to that person. You know, that's not healthy. Tonight I had a delicious dinner, and I love roast beef. As much as I love roast beef, I was glad there was other food on the table, you know, potatoes and vegetables and, you know, whatever. Because we need that balanced diet. You just can't eat one thing and survive. And God has divided the gifts up. And here when we come together, some people believe this, and they believe everything I've taught this week, the priesthood of all believers, but I don't believe it should be practiced in the church, just to the professional man, the ordained man, the super dynamic gifted man. And then you can take a Sunday school class, you can do a youth group. Okay. But when you come together, it's when these gifts are on display and being used here in an orderly way. He goes on to give some guidelines on the orderly use of them, but look, for example, at verse 29. Verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. When's the last time you saw a church meeting like that? Where it's just not one man. But two or three are speaking, and the others are judging. They're thinking it through. And look at verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. Another person can say, brother, I have something to add to that. And the person says, go ahead. You know. And you start to get this diversity, this plurality of what God has given people. And you say, I'm not sure we can learn that way. Look at verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. God says you'll be comforted. This is the diversity of the dynamic of gifts. I'm just not locked into one person. I'm getting this diversity, and I'll learn, and I'll be comforted. Yes, people will have different ones. Yes, there'll be different proportions. And yet in the assembly meeting, as he goes on to teach, in a public way, in an oral way, it won't involve the women in the assembly meeting, though there's other roles for them in other places. But looking at verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. You say, that's Paul's opinion. Verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. These could be red letter too. They're from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The orderly plurality of the use of gifts when the assembly comes together. We know something about that in the Lord's Supper, don't we? But you know, sometimes we get a bit too formal. Do we have an edification time when other brothers, maybe they can't do 45 minutes. They don't have that measure of faith and proportion, but they could sure do five. And we do this back in Oregon. And where there's liberty for other brothers to give what God has given them. And to see this diversity build up the church. It's a plurality. It's interactive here, according to God's order, as we just read here. And so sometimes we can get away with this, but we see that the place where God sees these gifts being used, not the only place, but the place the Word of God centers on is the local assembly, when the churches come together in one place, and all may learn and all may be comforted. So we see here the practicing of this plurality of gifts in the local assembly. That's where the priesthood of believers come down to. Now, having said that, sometimes we see failure, don't we? You'll see a brother get up and say things that are ignorant. There's no other way to put it. Beat a hobby horse. The other's to judge. That's where elders will come in and having to oversee all these things. There will be failure. I know it won't be one dynamic man that everybody's on the edge of their seat, but you're getting this diversity of the Holy Spirit. But we fail in these things. Sometimes that failure will cause us, for good motives, to say, we got to just go to one man. We just got to get a dynamic person. We got to change it a bit because this can be embarrassing here. I want to give you an example in the closing minutes of where Israel took God's government for them, and because of failure, they changed it. And it eventually turned out to be a disaster. We need to fix the problem. Yes, there'll be problems. But don't change God's order because men fail. I'm going to close with this Old Testament example of changing God's government because men fail. So go with me, just for a little background on this, to the book of Judges, chapter 1. We're taught tonight of the ability, of divine ability from above. And showed some things on spiritual gifts, but we can get away from this. And one of the reasons is we fail. And we want to make it better. In going to the book of Judges, chapter 1, just to give you a little background here, what's happening in a minute. Judges, chapter 1, and looking at verse 1. Judges 1 and verse 1, okay? Judges 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. You remember Moses brought them in out of Egypt. Joshua was that supreme leader that God chose to bring them into the promised land. But Joshua has died, verse 1 says. The common question will be, who's the new leader to replace Joshua now that they're in the land? And there'll be no new human leader. God is their king. And he is going, and they understand that at this stage in their history, they go to the Lord. Israel goes to the Lord. They had elders and priests. And they go to the Lord. There's no replacement for Joshua. No new man to lead them out or in because they're already there. And so Israel as a whole is seeking their Lord's will. And gives it to them. Now there was failure. And you go to chapter 2 for a minute. They would sin. You look at verse 16. Chapter 2 and verse 16. But when they repented, this would happen. It says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." So the Lord, he's still in control here. When they cried to him, he would raise up a judge, and that's a military savior, somebody to judge the enemy who just oppressed them. When they sinned, God let the foreign powers dominate them. But then he would raise up a judge, someone who would judge the Midianites, the enemy, and crush them, so Israel's liberated again. It's like a military savior, and God would raise them up. And when that judge would die, his son didn't take over. There was no new judge. Until they sinned again, and years passed, they cried, and God would raise up another military savior of a whole different line. It wasn't a kingship here. A God, as he saw necessary, would raise up judges at select times in history to deliver his erring people. That was the way it worked here once they were in the promised land. But I want to take you to Israel's last judge that God raised up. His name was Samuel. As you go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, please. 1 Samuel, Israel's last judge. And you'll see why he was their last judge. You go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And verse 1. These things are written for our learning, you know, the New Testament tells us. Looking at 1 Samuel 8 and verse 1. "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." You just had something happen for the first time. Samuel, a good man of God. Can good men make mistakes sometimes? He took his sons. For the first time it was inherent, and he made his sons judges over Israel because he's old now. And the sons weren't good men. You look here at verse 2. "Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre or bribes, and took bribes, and perverted judgment." Now you got man-made judges, but they're not godly. And they're not walking godly, and they're making decisions not based on what is right or wrong according to God, who pays them the most. And they pervert judgment so there's injustice in the land. That's serious failure. And the elders of Israel rise up and they're concerned about the problem. And they're rightly concerned about the problem. Look at verse 4. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came unto Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." They weren't for evil. They had a heart for these things. You're old. Your sons aren't like you. They're perverting judgment. You know, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to recognize the problem. When I was young, I was an expert at recognizing assembly problems. But as I got older, I found something out. Getting the right solution is just as important as recognizing the problem. And while these elders recognized the problem, they did not come up with God's solution. It was a human fix. Look at verse 5 again. "And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." They looked around at the other nations and religions. Look, they have law and order. And when the king dies, his son takes over. And it's a very orderly thing. And they don't have to wait on a new judge and this and that. They didn't get it from God. They got it from how other people did it. We're tired of being different. We're failing. We look like failures. And rather than fix the problem, which would have been difficult, they changed the system. They changed the order of the government of God. They wanted to be like the other nations. And they wanted a king, a man to lead them when God was their king. That's what they're asking for. Well, look at verse 6. Verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord." Now watch verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign or rule over them." Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting. They don't want my ruling. They don't want my kingship. They're rejecting my government. Now, they're not rejecting God and his fundamental system of sacrifice. They're still God's people. They're not turning to Baal. They're not going away with a blood sacrifice. They're as fundamental as ever. What they're rejecting is God's rule, God's government over them. They want to be like the other nations. You know what he told Samuel? Listen to them. Hearken to them. You see, you have a God who will not force his government. He will not force himself into your heart. How do you force somebody to love you? Do you ever try? Do you ever say, that girl has to love me, you know, if you're a guy. You got to love me, you know. Never works, does it? How do you force? He doesn't force himself. He says, if they don't want me, then you listen to them. Sam, you tell them everything a kingship involves. Higher taxes, he's going to have a big staff. And so Samuel goes over the whole thing that God told him. And with an intelligent information, they reaffirm their choice. Look at verse 19 of 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We don't want to be different anymore. We're tired of failing. We want a king to go out. He's going to do it for us. We've shown that we can't do it that well. But he'll do it, and he'll fight our battles. The only problem was God used to fight their battles. And God, he'd raise up a military savior. And God would give energy to a man like Gideon with 300 people defeat a great army. God would get the glory. But now they wanted man to do what God once did. In verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his tent. Listen to make them a king. And so Israel has now just changed God's government from trusting an unseen God with ups and downs. They've put it in the hands of a man, a big man, Saul. He was a head and shoulders above everybody else. God selected him for him. And he was ordained. And he was a big man. And in the beginning, they were happy. But one day, the Philistines come against him with a bigger man by the name of Goliath. And they have a new way of fighting, not army against army, but single hero combat. And Goliath said in 1 Samuel 17:10, give me a man that we may fight together. Give me a man. And you know what? Saul, the big man, and the rest of Israel were afraid and greatly dismayed. They wanted a man. A man's the answer until there's a bigger man out there. And now they're being tested and they're greatly afraid. Eventually, King Saul turned his heart away from God and brought disaster to Israel. Just go with me to the end of the story in 1 Samuel to chapter 31. God will give them what they wanted, but they'll have to suffer the consequences. They're still God's people. He doesn't forsake them because they're still fundamental. But they will suffer earthly consequences because of rejecting God as their ruler. Saul will fail them as men do. God will have to raise up another king, as you know the story. But going to chapter 31, the Philistines are in battle with them. And looking at verse 6, 1 Samuel 31 and verse 6. So Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. The big man is dead. Well, the people now look to God and they say, well, man's not the answer. No, they're now, it's embedded in them that they needed a man. Verse 7. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Their man is dead. The other men are fleeing. And they leave the cities. They don't have confidence in God anymore. The one man is focused on his administration, his staff, his power. But they don't have a heart anymore, a faith. And so they leave their cities. And that night the Philistines come in their homes and they sit down and take over their houses. How would you like to go home tonight and see the enemy sitting in your recliner? And taking your car and the keys. And he owns it. Well, that's what happened here. A disaster has come because they're looking to man. Now, God raised up good kings at times, and there was bad kings. You know the story. But I want to take you to one more scripture in closing. Hundreds of years later, where this took Israel. Go to the prophet Hosea, chapter 13. The prophet Hosea, chapter 13. Israel is going into captivity. Judah's in bad shape. And God's showing him an example of when somebody's divorced and later will get remarried. Israel cut off. He's showing them the horrible things. And yet the future he will have. But in chapter 13, a nation that's has died now. A nation that's on the brink of extinction for that time. God gives some reasons here at the close of Hosea. And looking at verse 9. Hosea 13 in verse 9. He says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. You self-destructed. Your help is me. And in the assembly, where we have this divine ability from above, and we've seen the plurality and the practicing of gifts, and giving that liberty, we got to be careful we don't get so formal. We say we believe all this, but there's nowhere a brother can practice it. Other than the Lord's Supper, where he focuses on the Lord, and that's good. Where else can he use his gift? In the assembly, not outside it. And we fail. And sometimes we try to fix it our way, and it makes the service look good, but it stifles the gift that God has put in their heart. And so we got to see his ways here. But your help is in me. But now look at verse 10. Verse 10. The Lord says, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes? I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. I'll be your king. Christ is the head of the church. He's our high priest. And God says, you know that king I gave you? I did it in my anger. Took him away in my wrath. God will not force himself. But there are consequences to God's people as we just briefly look at this one story of a people who, because of failure, changed God's government. It seemed to work, but you saw where it took them in the long run. So may God encourage you tonight that we have divine ability. We have authority. We have activity. But we have divine ability, spiritual gifts. There's an order to them. There's a plurality to them. There's a place to them. The local assembly is also a place where they're to be expressed. There's a dynamic to them. Excel to the edifying of the church. Because they all have something different. They all got to come together as one. And then that power, so to speak, is seen and comes out. So may God encourage you in this divine ability. You say, yes, I'm a priest, but how can I do it? He gave gifts unto men. You know, he gave gifts unto men. Now, tomorrow night in closing, we talked about a leader tonight, a man. Well, we have a leader of this priesthood. He's a high priest, our Lord Jesus. I want to focus tomorrow night on the high priest of our priesthood and how he gets us through. That's tomorrow night, the leader of our priesthood, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's just close in prayer and ask God to encourage the assemblies here tonight and to bless your heart in this. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we just thank thee for him. What a Savior. He died for us. He lives for us. He's given us gifts. Involved us in his ministry, in his body. Yet he puts to wisdom in our heart. We have to stir it up. We need one another. And we learn from one another. But the ability has been dispersed by thee. Wherever we've come short on this, wherever we need encouragement, just guide the hearts tonight in this thinking. Preserve us from bringing in a man to do what the head does. And to replace thy role, Lord, with a man. Because he'll fail eventually. And so just preserve, help us to see what we have. The answer is not in man. Israel shows us that. The answer is in our hearts depending on thee. Our help is in thee. And in our glorious head who dispenses these gifts and who lives as our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray that continued blessing on the final night and for these assemblies as we commit this word through the working of the Spirit for thy glory, for the building up of the churches here, in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen. Amen.